Good morning, brethren and sisters. We know that the Passover in the civil year of Israel was actually the first feast. And this subject has ended up on the Sunday morning exhortation because of its appropriateness to the feast which we are about to partake of this morning. The Passover, interestingly, was introduced before the law, but as well as being that first in the civil year, it was the final feast of the law as an institution for justification. We come here this morning in memory of the last time when our Lord and Master partook of this feast of the Passover, the last time when justification was imparted for works to those who kept the sayings of this law. With desire have I desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say unto you, I will not any more eat thereof until it be fulfilled in the kingdom of God. Brother Roberts, when commenting in Seasons of Comfort on Christ our Passover, said, this feast had been observed on countless previous occasions and with an ostentation not to be found in that upper room among those quiet 30 men. But never had there been such a momentous celebration of it. The whole law, of which the Passover was a part, was converging for its finish in the one sorrowful man who was the centre of the group, Christ our Passover, sacrificed for us, who was about to absorb in himself the significance of all that Israel had observed for ages in obedience to the law of Moses, and therefore of the Passover which he was now about to eat for the last time as the mortal son of Abraham. So in a certain sense, it's not unfitting that this should be our last feast considered of all the interesting feasts and interesting studies we've had over the weekend. The Passover here, kept by Christ at the last time, fulfilled and did away the law of Moses in entirety. And in the absence of that law of Moses, the emblems which we are about to partake of this morning were instituted in its place. The emblems here this morning connect us more closely to the feast of the Passover than to any of the other feasts celebrated which we've been considering. They draw to our mind two pivotal points. The one at the establishment of the law when Israel were about to leave Egypt, shoe clad, good at the garments, at the loins, staff in hand, ready to go when the call came. The other pivotal point was its fulfillment, as we've mentioned. Its fulfillment and abolition in the work of Christ. So we have the two covenants before us. We have the old covenant, which was conditional upon Israel's obedience, which was ready to vanish and to be done away. And we have the new covenant, which was inaugurated on that 14th day of Abib in the upper room and ratified in the blood of Christ, which was shed again on that 14th day of Abib. So we have the new and the old covenant together presented to us and brought to mind in the bread and the wine. This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This is my body which is broken for you. And of course we're also connected to the reinstated Passover of the future. With desire have I desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer, for I say unto you, I will not eat any more thereof until it be fulfilled in the kingdom of God. For as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death until he come. And so there are momentous events of past and future that all consented, all united in the bread and wine which we are now partaking of this morning, once more and once less. And they speak to us chiefly of Christ's work as the antitypical Passover lamb, but they also speak to us of that future prospect of partaking anew of the Passover in Christ's coming kingdom. They speak to us of the beginning and the ending of the work of God, the sacrifice of that Paschal Lamb of God as the means of evading the angel of death, the curse of sin, and the future consummation when the last enemy, death itself, shall be destroyed and God shall be all in all. So here, for one more opportunity, maybe our last opportunity before that midnight cry goes forth and we have to abandon and leave everything we're familiar with in this life. One more opportunity it is for us to remember our Lord's death until he come. Both the first Passover and the last Passover have references to the glory beyond the present plight. We've quoted that verse in Luke regarding the partaking anew of that kingdom of that Passover in the coming kingdom. I'd like us to turn now to Exodus chapter 12, which is the Passover institution chapter, Exodus chapter 12, where Israel was still in Egypt, ready for the last and final plague that was to be unleashed upon Pharaoh and the people of Egypt. In verse 25, we read, "It shall come to pass when ye come to the land which Yahweh hath given you, according as he hath promised, that ye shall keep this service." The implication of that verse is that the Passover wasn't kept until they came into the land which God had given them. So for that 40-year wilderness wandering period, Israel were only looking back, like us, to the institution of the Passover in Egypt and to the time in the future when it would again be reinstated once they were in the land of Israel. Once they were in the promised land, the covenanted land, it was covenanted then to them on the Mosaic conditional covenant. It is to us promised unconditionally. The only conditions are on our part. God has said that his part of the covenant is guaranteed. We just need to partake in the requirements in order to partake in the blessings that are to follow. So with all the things then concentred in the bread and wine we are partaking of this morning, with all the glorious things both past and future which are presented to our minds in the breaking of bread, we can say, like Peter, it is good for us to be here. It is good for us to be here partaking of one of the only two rites which belong to this phase of God's plan, the other one being the rite of baptism. And so at this moment in time, we can do no better than to be assembled here together, stirring up our minds by way of remembrance, not forsaking this assembling of ourselves together, but exhorting one another so much the more as we see that day approaching. As we see that day approaching, the clock is ticking. And we are likewise waiting for that midnight call to leave Egypt, to drop everything we've ever known, as far as our society and our upbringing and that sort of thing. It's all going to be abandoned, left behind, and we're going to go to Sinai in hope of being able to partake anew of that supper with Christ in his kingdom. The breaking of bread also serves as a function of fellowship, in the way that we here are able to come together in memory of Christ, but also to encourage one another, stir ourselves up by way of remembrance. and to take the benefits of one another's company. The institution of this breaking of bread was not to be a private affair. There are things in scriptures which are to be conducted in a private manner. Most of the commands apply to ourselves and our individual application. And yes, in this sense, our individual efforts must come together for us to be able to partake together of these emblems. But it is very much an affair of fraternity, of fellowship, of communion. And in Exodus 12, verse 4, we see an interesting lesson, which Brother Grocott picks up on. If the household be too little for the lamb, let him and his neighbour next unto his house take it according to the number of the souls. Every man according to his eating shall make your count for the lamb. Brother Grocott said, when we are few, we must draw more closely together in worship. This is the situation we are in these last times. It's a little flock we are. And realizing the smallness of this day of small things, our small numbers, the small power which we are able to exert upon a large and powerful and wicked world around us, the need is even more intense for us to come together to help ourselves in that walk to the kingdom. We're not leaving Exodus 12 just yet, but I'm going to turn to 1 Corinthians 10, verse 16. In fact, we're not really going to leave Exodus 12 at all. So it will be useful to keep one digit in Exodus 12. And in 1 Corinthians 10, Paul addresses the Corinthian ecclesia. Verse 16, the cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? For we being many are one bread and one body, for we are all partakers of that one bread. Behold, Israel after the flesh, are not they which eat of the sacrifices partakers of the altar? So this is the unity of fellowship, and this is why we here together this morning are able to come together in like manner, because of the unity of our foundation. There would be no disunity if we were to just grab random people from the streets and bring them in together in such an environment as this. It is because of our unity of thought, our unity of conduct, that we are able to have what we commonly call fellowship. Back in Exodus 12 and verse 48, we have the involvement of the Gentiles. When a stranger shall sojourn with thee and will keep the Passover to Yahweh, let all his males be circumcised, and then let him come near and keep it. And he shall be as one that is born in the land, for no uncircumcised person shall eat thereof. We're reminded that there's no respecting of persons with God. And the Gentiles, providing they conformed to God's requirements, were able to sit at the Passover table and partake of this meal. But, verse 49, one law shall be to him that is homeborn, and unto the stranger that sojourneth among you. So we as Gentiles, wild by nature, who have probably brought with us many Gentile characteristics which are foreign to the scriptures, are by God's grace able to come together and not partake of the Passover, but the emblems in memory of Christ, just like strangers were back in these days. But we are required to follow the same conditions. One law applies to the homeborn and the stranger. And we can't expect to get away with any less than Israel. Paul said to the Romans, be not high-minded but fear, in the context of being grafted into the Israelitish olive tree. be not high-minded. We can't take anything for granted, and we can't rest on our laurels. We can't think that we stand lest we fall. We must be always conscious of the requirements to conform to God's precepts, to carry out his precepts, his ordinances in their entirety and in the full spirit of them. The Passover was a very simple process by comparison to many of those we've been considering this weekend. The Passover precepts were fairly sequential and simple to follow. There were some differences once they came into the land, rather than the lamb being selected and brought and killed and roasted in the house, it was brought to the priest. But we're not going to concentrate too much on those differences. Basically, on the tents of Abib, the young lamb or goat was selected without blemish, and then on the 14th day it was to be slain and roasted in the fire. It was to be partaken of. None was to be left until the morning. The blood thereof was to be sprinkled on the doorposts and lintels. On the 14th day began the Feast of Unleavened Bread, continuing to the 21st. Holy Convocation began on the first of those 7 days and the last of those 7 days. They were treated as Sabbaths, days of rest. And as Brother Philip mentioned yesterday, the Convocation is called out in its meaning and is the Old Testament equivalent of the word Ecclesia. So again, we have these ideas of fellowship being given to us as we look through this 12th chapter. It was also to be holy, separate, which is what we here must be, holy and separate. So what of the symbology of the Passover lamb or Passover goat, as it could be? There are an abundance of references to the lamb being Christ in Scripture, so that we're not left in any doubt as to what the symbolism is of this lamb. Isaiah 53 verse 7 says, "He was oppressed, he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he opened not his mouth." Brother Phil mentioned again yesterday the docility, the peacefulness, the gentleness, the innocence of the lamb was a fitting portrayal of the character of Christ, who was meek and lowly in heart. And it says about a bruised reed shall he not break, nor a smoking flax quench. This was the character that Christ had in his first advent, and it was an advent which was characterized by peace, submission, and giving his life over, just like that paschal lamb which was slain. "Behold the Lamb of God," was the words heralded by John the Baptist on the shores of the Jordan, "that taketh away the sin of the world." John knew Christ. He could perceive Christ's character. He saw this man, the Lord Jesus. He could see him without fault, the Lamb of God, that paschal lamb without spot and blemish. And he discerned his capacity as that fault-free Son of God, and therefore sinless bearer of sin's nature. We might in some ways be surprised at the fact that the goat could be selected also, when we think of the fact that the goat is maybe put by contrast to the sheep because of its waywardness and its isolation, its unwillingness to perhaps to follow the flock and just go off on its own. It's more of a characteristic of the waywardness of flesh. But of course, the flesh was what Christ carried around. It was a young goat, as distinguished from an old goat, where we would see in an old goat all the fully matured and developed characteristics. This was a young goat with all the potential, but probably, I'm not familiar with young goats and young sheep, but probably they would be the docility, likewise, even with a young goat, similarly to a sheep. So we had those two aspects they conveyed to us of the lamb and sheep-like traits of Christ, whilst also on the other hand there was there with him the sin rankling in his flesh, as Brother Thomas described it, sin that dwelleth in me. It was there with him, only in its potential form. It never led to actual committed sin. And of course, we're well familiar with the fact that with all the offerings of the law, there was to be no spot or blemish on them. There are some offerings where maybe nothing was specified, such as with the birds. It wasn't specified that they should then be without spot or blemish, but nearly always when we read of an offering being provided, it was stipulated that it should be without spot and blemish. It needed the perfection of Christ to fully carry out the work of vanquishing the diabolos. As we discussed in Law of Moses recently, any human being could be crucified or sacrificed and declare that God was right, that the righteousness of God was there, that sin deserved death. But to vanquish sin, to conquer the diabolos, Christ needed to overcome it, and not submit to those impulses of the flesh, to overcome and to live a sinless life. This, Brother Grocott says, was his tremendous, agonizing, lifelong burden. One lapse, as Brother Phil said in his address yesterday, just one lapse, one letter, one moment of distraction, one blemish, and it was all over. But if we turn to John chapter 16, we realize that Christ knew at that table and in the upper room that he had won the battle. He had gained the victory. And it just needed that blood cleansing sacrifice to bring everything into fruition that was promised regarding the ratification of the covenant, the condemnation of sin, and the declaration of God's righteousness. And here, in John 16, whilst Christ was in the upper room, he said in verse 32, "Behold, the hour cometh, yea, is now come, that he shall be scattered, every man to his own, and shall leave me alone, and yet I am not alone, because the Father is with me. These things have I spoken unto you, that in me ye might have peace. In the world ye shall have tribulation. But be of good cheer, I have overcome the world." So Christ had, at 33 and a half years of age, lived a life of spotlessness and was able to say there, in that upper room, that his victory was nearly complete. And in the following chapter, in his prayer to the Father, he said, verse 4, "I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do." So even though that terrible ordeal was ahead of him, and although he knew that until that work was accomplished of laying down his life in the manner prescribed, there was no sin cleansing sacrifice by which he could be saved or his brethren in him, although he knew that was ahead of him and recoiled from that sorrow and the apprehension, and though he prayed that the burden might be lifted, he knew that he had overcome. On the 10th day of Abib, as we said, the lamb was picked from the flock and brought within the household, within the house, it's believed. In the same manner, Christ, on the 10th day of Abib, went into Jerusalem. The 10th day of Abib was also significant because it was 40 years after the institution of this Passover that the children of Israel were led over the dry bed of the Jordan River by Joshua on that exact day, 40 years later. 40 years, that type of trial, common in Scripture, we find the number 40 used. And 40 years separated Christ's destruction from the destruction of Jerusalem. A destruction, I suppose, is the wrong word to use in relation to Christ's death. It wasn't destruction. Rather, he destroyed the Diabolos. The Diabolos merely bruised his heel. But on the 10th day of Abib, Christ, meek and lowly, upon a coat the foal of an ass, to the cries of Hosanna in the highest, entered the city of Jerusalem. Meek, lowly, and in the words of Zechariah, having salvation. This was the culminating and crucial, pivotal point of Christ's first advent. This is what he was here to do, to have that salvation. In verse 6 of Exodus chapter 12, we read, "He shall keep it until the 14th day of the same month." He shall keep it. The word is also translated, or that phrase is also translated as guard carefully. So keep in the sense of preserve and guard. And that was Christ's work. It was really an epitome of his lifelong carefulness and watchfulness. It is written, "Man shall not live by bread alone." It is written, "Thou shalt serve the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve." It is written, "Thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God." In each separate trial, in all the impulses of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life, the word of God was there marshaled against all the temptations. We also must carefully guard not just ourselves, but the truth. And the truth on this matter is very much in assault around us. It is our duty as custodians of God's truth, as those in a very small number in these latter days who have the truth, to make sure we keep the truth, that we guard it carefully. The Passover lamb was killed, it says, in the evening. I've lost the verse. There we go, verse 6, sorry. "The whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it in the evening." If you look in the margin, it's actually between the evenings, and this is what Brother Thomas sought to bring out, that it wasn't just in the evening that the Passover was to be celebrated. Rather, the significance of it was that between the evening, which was the beginning of the 14th day, and the following evening, which was the beginning of the 15th day, the Passover was to be celebrated. So that Christ was able to partake of the Passover and also fulfill all the types of the Passover in his death, all on the 14th day of Abib. Marvelously in accordance with the type in Scripture. In verse 7, "They shall take of the blood and strike it on the two side posts and on the upper doorpost of the houses wherein they dwell." Christ, of course, is the doorway. In the parable of the sheepfold, Christ said, "I am the door." Christ is the door, he's the way. We believe the side posts, according to Brother Grocott, would represent Jew and Gentile. And overarching that is the work of Christ by which the middle wall of partition has been broken down and Jew and Gentile have been united. That lintel over the top is Christ. The word mashkof is believed possibly to be a lattice because it has a derivation from a word to look. And it's certainly quite credible that that would have reference more to the lattice which would have been above the doors in Egypt than just a mere wooden lintel above the door. And the lattice served the purpose of allowing light into the house and also allowed air circulation. And that we can possibly go off on many tangents, and we don't need to go off on too much of a tangent on that subject, but we can understand how Christ, being the light of the world, was able to enlighten, to illuminate the house as that lintel and functioned in the purpose also of supporting the house above the door, just like a lintel would in building work today. Isaiah 53 verse 11 talks to us about the work that Christ performed on behalf of his brethren for his brethren. It was for himself that it might be for us. And throughout this chapter we read of the selflessness of Christ's work. Verse 4, surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. Verse 11, he shall see of the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. We know from Hebrews 9 that it was clearly for us, for himself that Christ needed to offer, that it might be for him, that it might be for us. Christ needed to condemn in himself the sin-stricken nature. But the object of Christ's appearing was to liberate mankind from the burden of sin, to condemn sin so that there might be a propitiation for all who come unto God through him. It is by this work that Christ has enabled us to be here this morning as the Lamb of God, that sinless Lamb of God, offering down his life. And by that means, we, as Gentiles, like Jews, are able to be the blood-sprinkled doorposts which are here presented to us in symbol in verse 7. Verse 9 says that they were to eat not of it raw, nor sodden at all with water, but roast with fire, his head with his legs, and with the pertinence thereof. The first significance, of course, was that it was to be roasted. And roasting involves flames and fire. The fire, we know, is a type of trial, a fiery ordeal. And this is what Christ had to deal with in his life. It induced that sentiment expressed by the psalmist, my tears have been my meat all the day long. Though he were a son, yet learnt he obedience by the things which he suffered. Strong crying and tears, as Paul describes it in Hebrews. So it needed to have the fiery trial in order to make Christ perfect through sufferings. Though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. And it's coupled with the idea in verse 46 that no bone should be broken. In one house shall it be eaten, thou shalt not carry forth aught of the flesh abroad out of the house, neither shall he break a bone thereof. So no bone was to be broken. Christ needed to have a blood-shedding sacrifice. It wasn't to be just a peaceful, passive death of old age. It needed to be blood-shedding because the blood was the life thereof. And almost all things, as we heard yesterday, are by the law purged with blood. And the better things themselves had to likewise be purged with the blood, not of bulls and goats, but of the Lord Jesus Christ, who bore not the flesh of an animal, but the flesh of that sin-stricken nature. So he needed that blood shedding. He needed a sin-condemning sacrifice, and thus the Roman crucifixion was able to perform that function in a way which many other capital punishments could not. The crucifixion was there to present a condemnation of sin, so that all could look on and see, there is God's declaration of his righteousness in the condemnation of sin. Sin which from Eden onwards had brought the alienation from God, the separation from God, that had left the way barred to mankind until Christ. But for all that, Christ's body needed to be intact, ready for the vivifying of his body in the sepulchre of Joseph of Arimathea. It was to be that body which thou hast prepared me, as we read in the psalmist. That body which was to be resurrected, not another one. It was all part of the significance that Christ was to gain the victory over the Diabolos. Not for the Diabolos to gain the victory over him, but for him to bruise the serpent's head whilst the serpent should bruise his heel. Verse 10, ye shall let nothing of it remain until the morning, and that which remaineth of it until the morning ye shall burn with fire. And here we have another lesson to draw from the verse. This meal was not to be allowed to corrupt. Thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. 3 days was not enough for that body to putrefy. We can, if we really want to, be technical, and we can argue that yes, the bacteria would be hard at work, and yes, certain parts of that body would have been worsened by a 3 day stay in the tomb, even with the embalming that he would have no doubt received. Well, not so much embalming, but the wrapping of the body in the grave clothes. But the element of corruption is even with us in our lives. There's always the tendency towards death and corruption even with us. So 3 days was short enough that that body could be the same body there, ready to receive the life-imparting spirit. It was important because Christ's death needed, as we said, to be that triumph over sin. He needed to destroy the Diabolos and to be victorious over it. And the victory, of course, was only complete with his resurrection. We were saved by his life. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. Verse 22, we read of hyssop being used. He shall take a bunch of hyssop and dip it in the blood that is in the basin, and strike the lintel and the 2 side posts with the blood that is in the basin. Hyssop is a type of cleansing. It has medicinal properties. And it was used in the cleansing of the leper, and it was used in the preparation of the red heifer ashes for the defilement by the dead. The psalmist says, purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. So it's a good type of cleansing, which again takes us back to this idea which has been established throughout the weekend, that it was the work of Christ to cleanse from the defilement of sin. The defilement of sin that was carried about by Christ in his very body, in his flesh. It was introduced, hyssop. Hyssop was introduced in the first Passover, and it makes again another appearance in the last Passover in Calvary. And there was there a common soldier, oblivious to the part he was playing, who reached for some hyssop, dipped it in vinegar, and gave to Christ upon the cross in his last hours. And it was a solemn testimony, a marvellous testimony to those witnessing, although the significance was probably lost to probably everyone there at the time, and probably only sunk in afterwards. But a testimony that this was the cleansing work being carried out in its fulfillment, not in type, not in shadow, not in another ritual, but in reality. Just like those taunts which were coming at Christ, "If thou be the Son of God, save thyself." Saving himself was exactly what he was doing. Christ had predicted that there would be that proverb, "Physician, heal thyself." Healing himself was what he was doing there. Cleansing. We also want to give some time to think about the feast of unleavened bread, which we could, I suppose, count as a separate feast, although however we see it, it was inextricably connected with the Passover. But there's much to be drawn out on the subject of unleavened bread, most of which, well, I'm sure all of which we're well aware of already, but it's beneficial for us to give some time to think about these things and to think about ourselves on this opportunity here this morning as we examine ourselves against that impeccable, flawless, unblemished standard of the sacrificial Lamb of God. Leaven is a type of two things: malice and wickedness, and apostasy. If we turn to 1 Corinthians 5, we see where it refers to malice and wickedness. And these are the two things which are the conditions of our fellowship. We must walk after the commandments of Christ, and we must keep and believe the teachings and the doctrines of the truth. Deficient in any of these aspects, then we belong not within this household, but outside. 1 Corinthians 5, verse 6 to 8. Your glorying is not good. Know ye not that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump? You'll be aware of the context here, that this is walk and conduct that Paul is talking about, which we need not go into. He says, "Purge out therefore the old leaven, that he may be a new lump, as ye are unleavened. For even Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us. Therefore let us keep the feast, not with the old leaven, neither with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth." And the other reference we have is in Matthew 16, which refers to the doctrine of the scribes and Pharisees. "Then Jesus said unto them, Take heed and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and of the Sadducees." So a failure in those two aspects renders our services really null and void. And it's for us here now to examine ourselves, to purge out that old leaven. We're familiar with that phrase, the day of preparation. The day of preparation was the day when Israel would scour their houses to remove any traces of leaven. We remembered when we were in Israel that they went to the greatest of efforts to remove any possibility of even so much as a flake or a speck of leaven being found in those places. So it involved things like putting polythene over the tables and putting away all previous used cutlery. So it was really taken to what we might call an extreme. But yet, the lesson is very powerful, that we ourselves must scour our houses. We must search the deepest recesses of our hearts to remove and purge out that old leaven. Therefore, let us keep that feast, not with the old leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the new leaven. And in that aspect, our work of purging out the leaven is a private affair. In another sense, it is an ecclesial affair, because we need to look after the standard of the truth in the ecclesia, but it's also a private affair that each and every one of us needs to cut off those things in ourselves which are liable to spread like leaven and fill the whole lump. Sin is in the same way as leprosy, something which spreads. It might have small beginnings, but it grows and spreads, and eventually the whole lump is leavened. So it's for us to lay aside individually every weight and the sin that doth so easily beset us. The unleavened bread is mentioned 10 times from verse 8 to 20. It's mentioned more than anything else in Exodus chapter 12, which emphasizes its importance. We might think that the lamb might be what would be mentioned the most because of the importance of Christ's work, but the point for the Israelites most to take from this feast was to remove leaven from their abodes, to extricate from them any form of malice and wickedness, any form of wrong doctrine, and only then to partake of that feast. So, the Israelites had to partake of this feast clad with shoes, as though they were ready to leave, with girded loins, which we know was something which was done in able to free people up to labour. And they had to have their staff in their hand, support and steadiness, ready for walking on rough terrain as they would have been then. They didn't have tarmac roads back then, so as they were going on a long journey, the staff would have served the purpose of providing extra support through rough territory. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me, we read in Psalm 23. So the staff is a type of the word. The girded loins are a type of the readiness and the energy and labour in the things of the truth. And likewise the shoes, as Paul describes them, the preparation to run the gospel race. And they were to partake of this feast with haste. We are not able to waste time. Haste should be the key word rather than waste. Time is a precious commodity, and we must redeem the time because the days are evil. We don't know how much time remains allotted to us, but what we do have, when we have it, we must use it wisely. And above all, we must be ready for that Master's call. Be ye as men that wait. Ready when that call comes forth at midnight. The bridegroom is come, go ye forth to meet him. We must be there with our feet clad, girded loins, staff in our hand, awaiting the call. Verse 16 says that none was to be left until the morning. So Passover lamb was to be consumed and none was to be left until the morning. The morning is too late. Now, before the cry comes, is when we must be ready. And this is what we're here to do this morning once more and once less, to make ourselves ready, a people prepared to meet the Lord. It's in the darkness of Gentile night that the cry comes, in the midst of the darkness at midnight. For us then, the question is, do we have our loins girded, working in the things of the Lord, always abounding in the work of the Lord? Do we have our shoes upon our feet and walk in the walk of faith? Do we have the staff in our hand? Is our support in the Word of God, which is our only real support, or are we leaning upon the broken reed of Egypt, the things of this life, which at last will provide us no comfort and will pierce us through like the broken reed? Are the doors of our hearts sprinkled with the blood of Christ? And if we do, then we need not fear the angel of death. The announcement that the bridegroom cometh will not be met with trepidation on our part. It will be the long-awaited release that Brother Steve spoke of yesterday, which we will be eagerly waiting for. Let's close with the words of Revelation 5. Verse 8. When he had taken the book, the four beasts and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, having every one of them harps and golden vials full of odours, which are the prayers of saints. And they sang a new song, saying, Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof. For thou wast slain, and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood, out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation, and hast made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth.